So the question is, if everything is God's will, why do we pray? And the answer is, not everything is God's will. That statement in and of itself is incorrect. That's not necessarily why we pray, but it's not a correct premise for the question. Not everything is God's will. God's will is that which comes from the heart of God, according to the Word of God, according to the nature of God. So, God's will is that none should perish. Now, the Bible outright tells us this, but we also know it's true because God sent His only Son for that purpose, that no one should perish. It's a whosoever will opportunity. Yet despite the fact that it's God's will that none should perish, people perish all the time. Most people on earth perish. So God's will is not the question here. And the reason why God's will is not the question is because we have a will. God's will can override our will, but He often chooses not to, because He wants relationship. In a relationship, the will cannot be forced, or it's not a relationship. And so God's will permits things, and that's called God's permissive will. That's not God's perfect will at all. Often it's contrary to God's will. Satan operates in this world contrary to God's will. God permits it because He uses Satan as a tool. But it's still not God's will, it's God's permissive will. He'll allow it because Satan also has a free volition. In other words, we can choose, and God allows us to choose. Satan could choose, God allows him to choose. And that choice is critical if you're going to have relationship. Keep in mind that everything God does promotes our relationship to Him through His relationship to us. So it is a two-way relationship. It's a real relationship. Sometimes people view God as being pie in the sky. They don't recognize His reality. They think He's a spirit, but that He's not personal. They think He is intangible. Those are not true. And somebody will say, okay, then show me God that I can touch Him. Look at the next Christian you find and you see God so you can touch Him. Because that person is indwelled by God. That's why we're called the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:27. So prayer is really about relationship. It's not a question of God's will per se. Now, people will point to what Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. And they will say, Jesus prayed, Lord, take this cup away from me, nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done. That's a matter of relationship also. That's a matter of also of goals and purpose. Jesus' purpose was not, let's say, to get a car because He needed a ride to work. Jesus' purpose at that point was salvation. The reason why He even prayed that the cup should be removed from Him, and a lot of scholars, a lot of commentators get this completely wrong. They say that it's so that He could avoid the cross. He wanted the cross to be removed from Him. That's not what He was facing in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, He was facing a demonic attack that was so intense that He perspired blood. Well, that can kill you. There is a medical condition that is so severe that you perspire blood, and it's usually fatal. And so this is what was happening to Jesus. He was under this profound attack. Why was He under the attack? To prevent Him from going to the cross. But Jesus said, nevertheless, if this is how you want to do it, God, then fine. But my purpose is the cross, so take this cup away from me so I can get to the cross. Isaiah tells us that He set His face like a flint toward the cross. He wasn't afraid of the cross. He wasn't dreading the cross. The cross was His purpose. So don't let anybody confuse you regarding what was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was not trying to get away from the cross at all. Jesus was trying to get to the cross. The cross was God's eternal plan. Now, had the cross been removed, all of the universe would have been put in some sort of a strange limbo, maybe even destroyed. And the reason why I say that is because of Revelation 13:8. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, which in the original language means that the slain Lamb was the structural foundation of the universe. It was built on Him. Take away the cross, where is creation? It was built upon the cross. So don't think of the cross even so much as an event. It was an event, and it's not wrong to think of it as an event, but it's more than an event. The structural foundation, what everything was built on, is the cross. So it's beyond an event. Everything depends on the cross. Literally, everything depends on the cross. Now, the cross was the place of our relationship to Christ, among so many other things. That is Ephesians 2:15 and 16. That's where the atonement took place. That's where the at-one-ment took place. We became one with Christ there. That's where we became His body. That is absolutely crucial for the relationship that we have with Him. The fact that we are the one new man is the relationship that we have with Him. And the way that we experience it in Romans 1:17 is faith to faith. Now that literally means that we receive the Word of God, which produces faith in us, Romans 10:17. And then we apply the Word of God that we have received. That's why it's faith to faith. Faith built by receiving and then applying by faith. Faith and then the next step of faith. And in the latter part of that verse, this is why we are just before God. Why we are in right standing with God. Because we live faith to faith. So in our practical lives, that's our relationship to Christ, faith to faith. Righteousness, the Bible talks a lot about righteousness. Righteousness is our relationship to Him. Now again, you'll see in a lot of books that righteousness is something like right standing with God, being just, being innocent. And it's almost like they're groping for an answer, and they can't quite find one. I think the reason is because they're trying to take a biblical concept, and instead of letting the Bible define it, they try to find language to define it. It's like, okay, what does righteousness mean in English? And they try to find language to define it. My question is not what does righteousness mean in English. My question is what does righteousness mean in the Bible? Because the Bible defines these things. They're crucial concepts in our relationship to Christ, and the Bible tells us what those concepts mean. And while righteousness is indeed right standing with God, that's an incomplete definition. In order to have that right standing with God, we require a relationship with Him. So righteousness is our relationship to Christ that puts us in right standing with God. Now, when you hear the Bible say the righteousness of God, and Romans 1:17 does say that, that passage really does define the full relationship that we have with Christ. The righteousness of God is not our relationship to Him, it's His relationship to us. And so that relationship that He has to us is what builds our relationship to Him. His relationship to us is an impartation of the Word of God, is the Holy Spirit guiding us in all truth. He is truth, so it's the Holy Spirit guiding us in Christ. So here we have our relationship to Him being developed by His relationship to us. There's certain concepts you want to watch out for. Those concepts are the things that we can apply to people or try to apply to people, and then we try to apply them to God. And again, part of the reason is because we hear a word in the Bible and then we turn to language to define the word. Open up the dictionary and see what it means. You can't do that with doctrine. One of those things is holiness. We try to evaluate holiness, and the Word of God says that we are to be holy because He is holy. But we can apply holiness in that sense to a person, we will never attain it. But we can try to apply it to a person because a person can be evaluated and is evaluated by God. However, we are not to do the evaluating. Number one, it's prohibited in the Bible in Matthew 7, 1 and 2. But number two, we don't have any criteria or ability or insight with which we can evaluate someone. And so we can't evaluate. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says we know no man after the flesh. It's not talking about their flesh, it's talking about our flesh. We don't use our old sin nature, our natural thinking in our relationships to other people. Yet if we're trying to evaluate somebody, that's necessarily what we're doing. We don't do that. Only God has the ability to do that. And so we don't touch that. Now, that being said, if we have so much trouble evaluating a human holiness, how in the world are we going to evaluate God's holiness? Because God's holiness has no definition in human concepts. If you look up holiness, it will tell you things like sinless perfection, completeness, being in the state that you ought to be in, stuff like that. How do I define God in those terms? Especially sinless perfection. That one has literally no definitions. Not when it comes to God. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Faith is produced by the Word of God. So how in the world do I put that kind of an evaluation to God? I can't, and I must not. Now, Satan got thrown out of heaven when he was Lucifer, because he stood in judgment of God. You can't judge God. And some people say, well, it's not judging Him, that's just acknowledging that He's holy. You mean that He's sinlessly perfect? What is the definition of that when it comes to God? That He doesn't sin? That makes no sense. If whatever is not of faith is sin, and faith is in Christ, He is the standard. He's the definition of the standard. He can't be evaluated by that which is below Him. And so, how do we define that? Well, we have to turn to the Word of God to define it. Holiness is indeed the nature of God. But then we have to say, okay, what's the practical meaning of that? And the practical meaning is that holiness, just like the nature of a person is reflected in their character, the nature of God is reflected in His character. The character of God in 1 John 4:16 is love. So holiness is basically the nature of love expressed in the character of love. Therein is holiness. So when we're told to be holy as He is holy, we're told that we should live in the love of God, for He is the love of God. That's what it's saying. It's not saying be sinlessly perfect. Good luck with that. You will never achieve it. Not on earth you won't. You have an old sin nature, and so do I. Humans are incapable of achieving that. God's not going to tell us to do or be something that we are not capable of. That's ridiculous. It's talking about love. Now, that is the foundation of our relationship. Prayer is the activity of our relationship. This is why we pray. Because we have a relationship, and the relationship is active. If you have a relationship with someone, it's based in something. If you have a relationship with a friend, you're spending time with that friend, you're exchanging thoughts, ideas with that friend, you're sharing experiences with that friend, and so on. That's what prayer does for us. Prayer is the activity of our relationship to Christ. That's why we pray. And so, how am I going to get to know Him? People say, I'm going to get to know Him through the Word of God. That's important, but it's not complete. It's like saying, how am I going to get to know George Washington or King Arthur? You're never going to get to know them. Now, there's plenty of information about George Washington. You can learn a whole lot about him from the history books, but you're not going to get to know him. There's plenty of information in the Bible about Christ, but if all you have is information, you're not going to get to know him. That comes through a relationship. That comes through communication, shared experience, and so on, just like another person. I get to know God in experiences. I get to know God because I'm talking to Him and He answers. Now, when I say that, you have to be careful. There's a lot of subjective people who will pray and then try to hear an answer, and the first thing that pops into their head, they say, well, that's God's answer. No, that's the first thing that just popped into your head. So be careful with that one. There are a lot of people who make that mistake, and it can lead to very strange things. He said, my sheep will hear my voice. That means that if God is talking, you will hear Him. If He's not talking, you don't hear Him. It doesn't mean that He's not present. No, it just means He's not talking. He's present all the time because He lives inside of you. It doesn't mean that He jabbers on all day. He's just present inside of you. Now, shared experiences come through prayer. We don't necessarily realize that. There's two portions that particularly address this. Romans 5, 3 to 5, and then also Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. In Romans 5, 3 to 5, God brings trials, testings, tribulations into our lives. Those are His tools. But those tools of His give us experience with Him. His purpose in using those tools is to teach us about Him. Now, it says there that tribulation works patience. Patience is the first manifestation of God's love in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Now, some people who like to look up words, and it's great that you do, I'm all for that. They will find that patience in 1 Corinthians 13:4 is the word macrothumia, versus Romans 5:3, it's hupomone. Macrothumia is patience with people. Hupomone is patience in circumstances. It's still patience. The difference is in the target of your patience, but it's still patience. God is just as patient with circumstances as He is with people. You can see this today. You can see this all throughout history. This is something that can drive some people crazy. That God is extremely patient with a circumstance just as much as He is with people. And the whole idea is the person in the circumstance. So God will be patient in circumstances that we wish would change, and He doesn't change them because of that Romans 5:3-5 principle. That circumstance is something, not that it's positive, but that it's a useful tool. And God will use His tools. Now, the use of that tool, why God is developing this patience, and He wants to develop this in us. He has it. He's building it in us. The bottom line reason for it is in Romans 8:29 that He wants to conform us to His image. That is to say, He wants to conform us into the image of His Son, who is love. He wants to conform us to the image of love. And so, God will be patient in the circumstance because He wants us to become patient in the circumstance. Isaiah 40:31 says that they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Okay, that's His goal for us. Endurance, patience. Why? Because patience toward God's plan is patience towards God's process. And the process is vital for us to get to know Him, to become like Him. If you've ever seen a building go up, it can take months, sometimes years. Well, what if you weren't that patient? And you say, here's the tools, here's the materials, where's the building? And the construction guys are going to laugh at you. And so we have to understand that this is extremely valuable. Because of the way that we are, we need the process. And in that process, we get the next step. We get experience. Now, how do you know that your friend is your friend? Through experience. Proverbs says that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. How do you know that somebody is a friend? Because they love at all times. How do you know that someone is an actual brother? And I'm not talking about relatives by birth. I'm talking about spiritual family of God, brother. Because when that person is faithful to you in very difficult adversities, and those adversities might cost them, and they're still faithful, they're still loyal, they still love you, that's where you have a brother. Well, how do you know that? How does that even take place? You need the adversity. You need the times and the circumstances in which you will have the manifestation of a friend's love. So therein is experience. Well, when I have experience like that with God and I see God's faithfulness, I start to develop a confident expectation toward God whereby His faithfulness toward us reveals the love that He has toward us, and thereby we don't live in fear. That's what confident expectation does for us. It takes away the fear. You get into a circumstance that's negative. It can be anything. But somehow negative, somehow challenges you, somehow takes you beyond your capacity where it is today. And that circumstance is scary. And God comes through in that circumstance. And you say, wow, God was kind to me. God came through. And then you get another circumstance sometime later. Can be soon, can be a long time later. Doesn't matter. And God comes through for you again. And before long, you're going to say, hey, God always comes through for me in these circumstances. I'm not afraid of these circumstances because God loves me. God is faithful to me. I've seen Him do it. I've experienced with Him. I have a relationship with Him based on this experience. And I know that He's going to come through for me, and I'm very confident in Him. That is hope. Experience produces hope. Hope, by definition, is confident expectation. It's not a wishful thought. It's not like people say, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. No, it's a confident expectation. You know it's happening. You've seen it happen. You've experienced this. You've been there. You've seen Him do it. You have a complete expectation because now you know Him. It's like this. A little kid does something, and all of a sudden the awareness of what mom and dad are going to do hits them right square between the eyes. Have you ever had that? When I was a kid, I had that. Why does that take place? Because you know your mom and dad. Why do you know that? Experience. You do something good at school. Let's say that you take on a challenge, you do great, and mom and dad are going to be so proud of me, and they're proud of you. Or you do something you know you shouldn't do, and you say, mom and dad are going to be so mad at me, and they're mad at you. That's expectation from experience. We develop that toward God, but not in the negative sense. So we get into a situation, God's going to come through for me, always comes through for me. God's going to come through for me. I know God. He loves me. He takes care of me. He protects me. God's going to come through for me. That's experience giving you a confident expectation. That reveals the love of God. So the whole purpose for the trial was that final outcome. That through experience, through a real relationship with God, you get to know that He loves you. And when you get to know that He loves you, you love Him, and not just Him, but also other people. It flows out of you. Now, the second aspect of that is in Proverbs 5:3-5. Trust in the Lord in all your ways, and do not lean on your own understanding. That's one of the biggest obstacles to a relationship with God that exists. The people lean on their own understanding and they don't trust Him. The reason why they don't trust Him is because they lean on their own understanding. That is the same as living in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the very first thing Satan will attack when you lean on your own understanding is trusting God. He did it in the garden with Eve, Genesis Chapter 3 and verse 1. That was an attack against trusting God. Does it make any sense to you, Eve? Can it really be that God has said that you can eat of any tree but not the best tree? Not the most beautiful tree? Does that make any sense? Can it be that He said that? She knew very well that He said that. And she went with it for a while. But then He wore her down. In the original language, it reveals to us that this was not a single conversation. This was a conversation that was had over and over and over. So He was wearing her down. Now, He does that to us through leaning on our own understanding. Instead of that tribulation working patience and experience, we look at the tribulation, then looking at the promises of God. Instead of looking at those, we see the circumstance, we experience how it feels, we enter into the fear of the unknown, and we stop trusting Him. Prayer is the answer to that. In that passage, it says, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and He will direct your path. Well, that is prayer. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and He'll direct your path. And it finishes off with, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Fear of the Lord will depart from evil. Absolutely. Why? Because you know God well enough. How did you get to know Him? Acknowledging Him in all your ways, praying in through all your circumstances, and then entering into the experience of who He is, seeing Him come through for you, watching Him direct you. But this is where you also get to know His power. This is where you get to know His majesty. This is where you get to know all kinds of stuff about Christ. And this is also where you get to see that God is a serious King. God loves you. God is sweet. He's so kind. I mean, He's mind-blowingly kind. But He is still a very, very powerful King. God never sets aside His royalty, His majesty. That's never put aside with God. Sometimes we think because we can run to Him in every circumstance that somehow that father relationship that He has toward us supersedes His royalty. No, it coexists. So yes, you have that father relationship, but you're having that father relationship with a very powerful King. And that King, although He's very loving, very patient, very kind, very sweet, He has to be taken seriously. Because if He's not, the consequences are not good. And so we take that King very seriously. We're afraid to cross the King. I love Him. I'll run to Him. I'll tell Him all about it. I do not want to go against His ways. But then, going against His ways is also going against His love, and that would really be counterproductive. And so we run to Him, but we don't cross Him. Well, evil is Satan's government. So I depart from evil through the fear of the Lord, because I don't want the consequence of what happens to people when they enter into Satan's government. If they're unbelievers, that can lead to their complete destruction unless they get saved. If they're believers, that can lead to some pretty serious chastening. I don't want that in my life. And so that fear of God causes me to depart from evil. But I learned that about Him through the experience that I've had praying through my circumstances where He's guiding me. When the Holy Spirit guides me in all truth in John 16:13, He's guiding me in my relationship to Christ in John 14:6. It's not just that He's guiding me in the Word of God, because the Word is truth in John 17:17. Yes, it is that. But in guiding me in the Word, He's guiding me in my relationship to Christ. That's what prayer is about. Prayer is the activity of our relationship to God. What is the activity of prayer? The building of relationship. Now, some people say, and this was alluded to in your question, why should I pray when the works are finished? How can the works be finished if we're told to pray? Why should I pray if the works are finished? Why do I need to have my steps ordered when my steps are already in place because the works are finished? And the answer to that is you don't understand how time works. That's the bottom line of the confusion that exists in that question. You don't understand how time works. Einstein showed us that all points of time exist simultaneously. This is addressed in that book, Creation Relativity, Einstein and the Bible, online. If you want to know about it, that book gives you a very nice introduction to this topic. It doesn't cover every aspect of it, but it introduces it in such a way that people can get their mind around these ideas. Time came into existence all at once. Time is not in reality the way that we experience it. We, of course, experience it moment by moment, as though time is coming into existence moment by moment, and we enter upon each moment, and now the moment is. And then the next moment is the end of the previous one. That's the way that we experience time. Future moments aren't here yet. That's the way we experience it. That is not, I emphasize, that is not how time works. Every moment of time exists simultaneously. The first moment exists now. The last moment exists now. And every moment in between exists now. For example, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us that on the fourth day, the stars were created. This is puzzling to some people because scientists look out into places in the universe. There's a galaxy, for example, about 10 billion light years from here. And that issue in itself, I'm not going to go into that. The book, actually, that I told you about goes into that a little bit. How does that work? That we have a young universe and this can be 10 billion light years away. There's actually a very sound scientific explanation that Einstein provided for us that explains to us how you can have a young universe and still have something 10 billion light years away. There is a galaxy about 10 billion light years away. And that galaxy has stars forming in it. Scientists watch them form. And from their perspective, that of the scientists, it takes approximately a year for a star to form. And so people will say, well, this contradicts Genesis 1, because obviously not all of the stars were formed, and they didn't form instantly. It takes a year. Again, that comes from a lack of understanding of time. That person is looking out into the universe and seeing not what the fourth day was and the light finally getting here. They're seeing the actual fourth day taking place as it's taking place. Light that's 10 billion light years away can get here in an instant, just a few moments, because time collapses. Space collapses. You know how if you skid on a loose carpet, it'll all of a sudden bunch up? Time and space can do the same thing. And the faster that something is moving, the more space is collapsing. To the point where you get to the speed of light, or at least close to it, that light is traveling very short distances. Now, this is proven. It has been demonstrated with a particle called muons. Muons exist 15 kilometers in the air. They're produced by solar radiation interacting with the particles in the air. And it creates a particle called a muon. A muon has a life of 2/1,000,000 of a second. That means virtually as soon as it's made, it's destroyed again. It lasts very, very short period of time. Now, this exists 15 kilometers in the air. That's where it's made. It exists only for 2 millionths of a second when it's formed. However, muons are also the most common particle that exists at sea level. So how did it get in such large numbers from 15 kilometers in the air to sea level? And someone might say, well, it must not only be 2 millionths of a second. Yes, indeed it is. The reason is because they move so fast that the space they're covering collapses. The muon is not traveling 15 kilometers. It's traveling a very short distance to get to sea level from 15 kilometers because space collapses with greater and greater velocity. So it doesn't have to travel far at all. It can make it to the ground in 2 millionths of a second because it's not crossing 15 kilometers. That 15 kilometers collapses. Time is so different than what we're accustomed to that it takes a little bit to get our minds around it. But once we can get our minds around it, we start to understand things that might be difficult in the Bible that relate to things that have to do with time. All points of time exist simultaneously. Now back to the prayer issue. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens include the entire universe. Now scientists know that space and time are two components of one thing. If you're talking about space, you're talking about time. If you're talking about time, you're talking about space. They are not independent of each other. They're one thing. The time component of the universe has a greater impact than the space component of the universe. They found this out. Now, when time was created, all of it was created, including these moments that we're experiencing. From the perspective of God, the first day is no different than the last day. From the perspective of God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is no different than the end of Revelation. It all exists in the same moment. So time is not a line being drawn moment by moment by moment. Time really is much more like a wave coming up on shore where all of the moments start to exist simultaneously. Just like the water coming up from the ocean on shore, it's coming up all at the same time. So, our relationship to God through prayer as He orders our steps is important. Because in our relationship to God, we are actually participating with Him in the creation process. So how were the works finished from the foundation of the world? Because every moment was created in the same moment. Every moment exists. We just deal with the moments that we occupy. But every moment exists. So our relationship to God is far greater than what we often think it is. Prayer is much more powerful, much more effective and influential in the general scheme of things than we generally think it is. Because prayer is literally affecting every moment that exists. Albeit, we can't see its effect from our frame of reference, from our perspective. It's too small. But if I pray to God in eternity. And Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 8 tell us that prayer is brought to God in censers, and it's mixed with incense, and he inhales the prayer. He's in eternity on the throne, with all moments of time in front of him. And now he's receiving a request. The time of the request doesn't influence anything, because it all exists in one moment. Now, there was a scientist named Wheeler in the 1940s. He was at the University of Texas, but he was also at Princeton University. He was at both. And he was a top physics researcher, top physicist in the country. He did a peculiar experiment. He kind of stumbled upon this, really. And then other people repeated the experiment, and they found that they had the same results. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of the experiment, but the results were that Wheeler found that you can change the past from the present. That's really weird. We always think that time moves in one direction. Time is a fabric. Time exists already in every direction. So it's not a directional issue with time. So all it's saying is that something can happen in this moment. And not only can it influence the moments that we consider to be future, it can also influence moments that we consider to be past. Now, this you can see in Revelation all throughout the book. Sometimes people have trouble reading the book of Revelation because they don't understand the time implications of it. But it's really spanning all of time. Although that's hard for us to get our minds around because of the way that we experience time. Prayer changes time. And it doesn't just change time into the future. It simply changes time as it actually exists. Past, present, and future, and laterally. It's not a line, it's a fabric. Scientists have found out, curiously enough, that space is two-dimensional. We all think of it as three-dimensional. They said, no, it's actually two-dimensional. There's a length and a width. It has almost no depth. It's a fabric. And this fabric can be tugged on. And it can be influenced in all directions. Now, we'll close with this thought. Every mass that exists in the universe, including yours and mine, has an impact on the fabric of time. Now, because it's a fabric, it can be manipulated. Now, this is not a perfect analogy, but it's good enough to give us the idea. Imagine if you have a trampoline and you put a bowling ball on the mat. That bowling ball will indent the mat. Time and space get indented when matter is introduced. In other words, the places where you have matter, you have indentation. The greater the quantity of matter, the greater the indentation. Now, let's take the mass of the Earth, for example. because this has been measured as far as its effect on the universe. The indentation produced by the Earth for the space component of the universe, in other words, how much space around the Earth is actually indented, because it is a fabric. It's not just emptiness, it's a fabric. How far does that indentation extend as far as space goes? And the answer is less than a couple centimeters. So it's a very, very small space indentation. It is there, but it's very small. However, when they measured what is the indentation in terms of time, what's the impact of the Earth, its presence on the fabric, as far as time goes, it goes out by light years. So the time component is much greater than the space component. So when you're looking out into the cosmos, what you're really looking at more than space, more importantly than space, more influentially than space, is time. Now, we pray from time into eternity. That necessarily means that our prayers can affect all of time and eternity, because they are our relationship to God. They are an expression of our oneness with God. And because we have this oneness, our influence on God is very profound. Yes, He is greater than we. But just like a king marries a queen, and the queen has great influence, read the book of Esther. Esther had tremendous influence over the most powerful king on earth. Just like a queen can have tremendous influence because of her relationship to the king, we have tremendous influence because of the relationship we possess to God. And we pray, and God makes things happen from eternity into time, and in order to make things happen in time, that means that time is being created according to our prayer. Now, that's not the exclusive creation of time. The will of God, the purpose of God, those are huge. But so is prayer. So we're participating not only in our relationship to God, but we're also participating in the formation of creation. And why wouldn't we? Because we're one person with Christ. Does that answer your question?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."